Psalm 145. This will be not so much an exposition of these verses as a springboard into the theme of our generous God. Verse 15 and 16, Psalm 145. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. This is one of my favorite times of year as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Thanksgiving. I love it because it is a biblical holiday in so many ways. You've heard me, those of you who are members here for years, I think Christmas gets too much attention and Thanksgiving gets too little attention. That's not to say that the theme of the incarnation is not vital and significant. But I do tend to think that the Bible, if you look at what the Bible spends time telling us, actually the incarnation part is pretty small in terms of the volume of pages in your Bible on it. But there's a lot to be said about Thanksgiving in your Bible. We're to be a grateful people. And if you are a privileged Westerner like me, filled with the blessings of Western materialism and all, you know how easy it is in the midst of a multitude of blessings to become dull in our gratitude. I struggle with this, boys and girls, myself. I want you to know that, because I want you to know that it's hard even sometimes for adults to be grateful. I know your parents are trying to instill that in you. They're trying to raise grateful children. We don't want you to be spoiled. We don't want you to become arrogant and haughty and proud and thereby useless to the Lord. The Lord knows the proud from afar, but He gives grace to the humble. And so we want to talk about the blessings of God today, and we want to talk about how innumerable they are, that is, how many they are, because I think the more you think about that, the more you're going to find your heart gets a little warmer. Your heart gets a little bit more grateful when you contemplate the blessings that we enjoy. Richard Baxter has noted that we would never allow a child to fall asleep or snore while we're trying to conduct family devotions around the kitchen table. We would probably awake them, arouse them. And so he says, we have to do with our own hearts. Our hearts have a tendency to snore. And if you are snoring lately in your own spiritual life, this is a good sermon for you to hear. Because what we're talking about here is of great importance, and I think will warm our hearts instead of making them harder. And that is, do we have a grateful spirit about the blessings of God? Our God is a generous God. And I think we need to ask ourselves, do we view Him as generous? Do we view Him as generous? Or do we view God as miserly, as one who is capricious, one who is uncaring, unconcerned, distant? That is not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible is a God, yes, who is transcendent, who is omniscient, omnipresent, but He's a God who draws near. He is imminent to His people. We live, move, and have our being within God, the scriptures tell us in the book of Acts. We are a people who are made in His image. He cared for us from the very beginning. He made us and placed us in the garden, in Adam and Eve, and walked among our first parents. But it was we who grew distant from Him, not He from us. We were the ones who rejected His commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we cast ourselves into sin and misery and wretchedness. And yet even in our sin and wretchedness, God has been generous to us. He's been good to us materially. He's been good to us providentially. He's been good to us spiritually. And I want to talk about those things with you here today. I want to begin talking first of all about our spiritual blessings. And then I'm going to move to more material things as well. I think that's because this is actually most important. You know, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has already secured for you an eternity of happiness, an eternity of blessedness in Jesus Christ, a world where there is no sorrow, no sighing, no sin, no death, no shame, no guilt. It has all been taken care of by God himself. It's a world of love. Jonathan Edwards called it. I love that phrase ever since I read it in his two volumes that Banner of Truth put out many years ago. And I've never forgotten it. Heaven is a world of love, he said. World of infinite grace, blessing, mercy. And we need to think about all that God has done for us. Even if we go through trials and tribulations, which we do in this life, our sorrows are many. Jesus promised us that. That through many trials and tribulations, we must all go before we enter into the kingdom. But yet I think we can look at those trials and tribulations in the light of eternity. What is 70, 80 years of tribulation compared to billions and trillions of years of eternal bliss and happiness? We have an eternal inheritance. And even if our miseries are genuine and real presently, we even in that condition can be grateful to God. Sometimes you may come and approach Thanksgiving in November and you say, I just don't feel grateful. I'm going through a lot of hardship right now. I'm going through some terrible things in my life or my family's life. I'm having these great difficulties. Maybe there are difficulties in the family, interpersonal difficulties at work. Maybe it's the marriage. Maybe it is financial. Maybe it's your health. And you think, I'm not really feeling very grateful right now. Maybe even feeling a bit embittered, if I'm honest enough, that I'm struggling to have a charitable and grateful heart right now. What do I do? Well, one of the things we do is I think we look at our tribulations in light of what Jesus Christ has secured for us. You know, Romans chapter 8 tells us this, that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the weight of the glory that is to come in Jesus Christ. You know, boys and girls, if you were to take a balance, I don't know if they still use balances. I'm getting old. Do they still use balances in chemistry? I don't know. No. This head is being shaken. No. Okay. We used to have a balance. And it looked like just kind of almost like a seesaw with two pans on either side. And you would burn whatever you're supposed to burn in your little crucible and with your Bunsen burner down there. And you would get the elements down to whatever it decomposed to, and then you'd scrape it out, and you'd put it in the balance, and you put it on one side of the balance, and then you would take these little weights, little gram weights, you put them on the other side of the balance, and you would measure how much is left of this composition that you just burned in the crucible. How much does it weigh? You record it in your science book, and you turn it in, and let your teacher grade how you did in your science project. Paul, the apostle here, is saying, when you take the balance of your present miseries and sufferings in this life, and you put them on one side of that balance, and then you take the measurement of God's future blessings and all the privileges that we will enjoy in body and spirit forever in eternity, he says it is incomparable. That you won't even, it'll be as if there was a speck of dust on your balance. And you wanted to know how much does that speck of dust weigh in comparison to the glory of heaven. And it does not compare, the apostle says. So we need to remember that when we think about what we're going through in the holiday season. I know the holidays can be difficult for some people. But I think we need to remember where we're headed. And what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Did you know that God actually, in many ways, by way of decree, not by way of accomplishment, but by way of decree, secured your salvation before creation, before he ever said, let there be light? You can read about this in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said that you were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the earth. Now, what that means, boys and girls, is that before God created the universe, before he, to put it poetically, laid the foundation of the earth, before he ever said, let there be light and separate the light from the darkness, he decreed that you would spend eternity with him in Christ. So even before there was a universe, he had already chosen you in Jesus Christ. If that were not enough, Jesus then accomplishes that salvation. It's decreed by the Father. The Father decrees your salvation. Then the Son comes. And he comes as the eternal Son of God, very God of very God, which we just confessed together in the Nicene Creed, that we believe that Jesus Christ is of the same essence as God the Father. And by that we mean that Christ is truly God, fully God, even as the Father is fully God. And of course, this is a great mystery that God is one and yet he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that the Son of God has taken to himself a real human nature. He became a man by way of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born of her, yet without sin. And so he is just like us, except that Jesus has no sin nature. And so Jesus obeys everything that the Father has for him to obey. He obeys the law of the Old Testament in its ceremonies. He obeys it in its judicial implications. He obeys it in its moral precepts. There is no part of Jesus' life where the Father could censor him. He said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then, after Jesus lives a righteous life, which you and I have not been able to accomplish, he substitutes his life for yours. He gives himself to the cross. Now, he does this in two aspects. Number one, he takes your guilt and my guilt, and he owns it like he committed it. And then he gives his righteousness that he lived and earned and merited, and he gives it to you, and you receive it by faith. So he becomes incarnate for you. He suffers for you as a man of sorrows. He bears your sins. He wears those sins all the way on the cross as a substitute for you in death, taking the judgment, the punishment of hell. While on that cross, the Father, you know, pours out his judgment. That's why, you know, outer darkness enveloped the cross, even though it was 12 o'clock noon. Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is because the Father is coming in judgment against the Son because of our sins. The sins have to be paid. And so Jesus accomplishes that for you. He rises from the dead for you. He ascends to the Father for you. He presents himself before the Father. He says, Father, I've accomplished everything that I was supposed to accomplish for your people. And now I'm asking that you accept them as you accept me here in heaven. And Jesus prays for us. And he gives us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons, boys and girls, that Jesus went to heaven, Jesus tells us this in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus went to heaven so he could send the Holy Spirit down to you. And that the Holy Spirit could be residing in you. So think about all that God has done for you. The Father plans salvation for you. He decrees it. The Son comes and accomplishes that salvation for you. And then the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he comes and he applies all that Jesus has done to you. So what does Jesus, the Holy Spirit do? He regenerates you. You were formerly dead in your sins and trespasses. Sometimes you might hear an illustration of a man drowning. And they say, and here, you know, God throws you a life preserver in Jesus. And you reach out and you grab that life preserver. And I can appreciate what the preacher is trying to do in that illustration. But there's a sense that that illustration is very imperfect in that you're not drowning. You drowned. You're at the bottom already. It's too late. You can't, there's no reaching out to anything. And so it requires an act of God to regenerate life in you so that you will then reach out to Jesus Christ. That is, God actually has to do something in you before you can believe in Jesus Christ. He has to give you the gift of faith. He has to soften your heart, take out the heart of stone, put in the heart of flesh, and then you look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. So the Holy Spirit has to come into your life. The Holy Spirit, after doing that, what else does the Holy Spirit do? He sanctifies you. He makes you more and more, day after day after day, like the Lord Jesus Christ. He helps you to grow and mature. He helps you to think like Jesus more and more. As you read your Bible, as you hear the Bible taught in church, you begin to develop the mind of God. God's Word and His mind is conveyed in the Scriptures. And the more you know the Bible, the more you know the mind and the will of God Himself. And the Spirit teaches you. The Spirit helps you in your motives to be doing things for the right reasons, for the glory of God and for the good of others. The Spirit helps you to mortify those problems in your life, that those sins that plague us all, and helps you to put them to death. The Spirit is at work one day to glorify you, to perfect your soul, so that one day you will in heaven not be able to sin. Right now, you and I still have the possibility of sinning and transgressing. But there's going to come a day when you will be able to serve God perfectly. There won't be any resistance. There won't be any tension in your life. The war between your sin nature, your flesh, and the Spirit of God at work in you will be over. The Spirit will have conquered. The Spirit will have vindicated and defeated completely the sin nature within you. Now, if that were not all enough, then think about this, that God is sovereign in His providential ordering of your life. So that God plans your life and all its days. You know, you probably all have had that moment where maybe you were just doing the dishes or you were just tending the yard or doing something, and suddenly your mind just went back to something, maybe from your youth, something maybe even that you had long forgotten about, and something just triggered that memory, and you suddenly found yourself back remembering what it was like to be a four-year-old, or what the room smelled like, or what mom's perfume was like, or what your room looked like, or what that toy that you liked was. And suddenly you realize in that moment that you're the same person, but God has brought you through all those days, all those years even. And that the same God, even if you didn't know the Lord back then, God was orchestrating your life all those days. I can remember, I have a clipping from a newspaper when I played soccer as a kid, when I was in elementary school years and middle school, playing soccer at Dunwoody Baptist Church program. Well, the local paper, the Dunwoody Crier, came and took a picture. And of course, we would circle up and we would pray before we played the soccer game. Well, boys and girls, I didn't know the Lord back then. And so it was kind of a funny picture. Everybody's head's down, and I'm kind of looking around during the prayer time. And I thought, you know, that was in many ways a picture of who I was. And yet, you know, God, in His grace, saw me then and ordered that day then, and as much as He's ordered this day that I'm in the pulpit. To God, it was all one thing. God doesn't have to think sequentially like we do. I mean, to God, it's just all one big part of His plan. And you have those moments where you look back on your life and you realize even if you were not cognizant of Him, He was cognizant of you. And all that He was doing through your life. Even, you know, playing soccer as a pagan kid at Dunwoody Baptist Church. And that God uses that. He is providentially ordering everything in our lives so that we would know Him and He would be known by us. Think about what God has done, not just in your life individually, but providentially through history for you. Have you ever thought about that? Not just what God has done since you've been alive for you, but what He's done for you before you were born. Think about all that God has done to preserve the Bible. You know how easily the Bible could have been lost? All those manuscripts and all that could have been lost to us in the sacking of Jerusalem or even before that. But yet God has preserved the Bible for your growth in grace. Think about our fathers and our mothers in the Lord who have gone before us, the people who suffered. And think about, we don't give enough attention and credit to that first, second generation that were being burned alive in Nero's gardens, that were being thrown into the Colosseum in Rome, being dressed up in animal skins and having these beasts that had been starved intentionally, suddenly released into the Colosseum where our brothers and sisters were. Our family, our church family, gathering together, praying as these wild animals are let loose upon them. You think about all that God has given to help you grow, how God has provided you with a church or churches. Those of you who have moved through the years, all the different congregations that the Lord has allowed you to dwell, mature, serve, love. Think about all the helps God gives you. Christian books, teachers and pastors, counselors, elders, deacons, conferences you've gone to, tapes. And yes, some of us learned the Christian faith by tape early on. Tapes, CDs. I guess I have to say iPods today, right? And other things that God has given us. What advantages we have, even that many of our brethren before us didn't have. I mean, think about it. You know, the printing press has only been around for 5-6 centuries here. And so the fact that you have a Bible, 3/4 of the church since Christ didn't have that. The fact that you own your own copy in your own native language, is a blessing only of the last several centuries. You think about the heritage that God has given us. We have been blessed with a great heritage. You know, we did the Nicene Creed this morning and the confessions that we have, the catechisms. You know, I think we take it for granted that there are centuries of biblical knowledge that we have accumulated as a church. You know, we do not have to wrangle over old Trinitarian formulas like they used to. In the first few centuries, they were still having to wrestle through these things. How do we articulate the Trinity in an orthodox way? We take that for granted, that when we read about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we read about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, baptize them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we have an orthodox understanding of that. It is, I know Jim Rensselaer likes to quote Sinclair Ferguson, we have the Velcro upon which we know what to do with that verse. We stick that verse on that Velcro there. And what is the Velcro? The Velcro is an orthodox understanding of the Trinity. That was hashed out at Nicaea and Chalcedon and other places through the ages. You do realize if God put you in a closet from the time you were born with a Bible and just somehow you miraculously could learn English on your own in that closet and read your Bible, you would be very well, it is possible you would not come out with an orthodox understanding of what you read. We stand on the shoulders of other people who have gone before us to help us. God has given us teachers, in Ephesians 4 we're told, to help us understand what God's Word means. so much would be lost if we lost those 20 centuries of Christian theological wrestling. Consider what we enjoy in this land. It is a privilege to be living in a country settled by many Christians. Not that everybody who came to this land early on was a Christian, but many pilgrims, Puritans, Dutch Calvinists, the Scots-Irish Presbyterians, later in the next century, the Methodists and others, the Wesleys came. We could have been born in a pagan land, a Muslim country, a country oppressed by communism, where the gospel is suppressed. But we've been allowed to live in a land where the gospel is plentiful. Do you know what today is in American history? Anybody? Yeah, I knew that one would be the answer, one of the answers. Veterans Day, Armistice Day. There's another, actually there's another important event in American history on November 11th. Okay. More important than that. It's that the Mayflower Compact was signed in 1620. The original Mayflower Compact was lost, but we have transcriptions in two different places, and they agree with each other and is accepted as accurate. But let me just read to you something here from the Mayflower Compact. In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc. Now listen to what these pilgrims who came here said. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these present, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together in a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. That we, it says, by virtue hereof, to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time, as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony. Now listen to this. Unto which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness whereof we have hereunder subscribed our names at Cape Cod, 11th of November, in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord, King James of England, France, Ireland, the 18th of Scotland, etc. In the year of our Lord, 1620. And these were men and women with tremendous faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who came here, not for commerce, but for conviction of conscience about how to worship God. You know, by 1890 in this country, there were 62 million people living in this country. In that population, we had church. We had 165,000 churches that had a seating capacity of 40 million people. That is, there was a seat in a church building for 2/3 of the entire population of the United States in 1890. 20 million out of those 60 million were communicants. Think about that. 20 million out of 62 million were communicants. That's all by the providence of God. And I think one of the reasons we have so many blessings in this land is because we have been blessed with the gospel so much in this land. Consider God's kind providential dealings with you. God placed you under the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the greatest signs of God's favor to you, I was reading this, it's incredible, this great book. It's written by, of all people, Dr. Stout, a great historian at Yale. But this book is incredible. It's called The New England Soul. And it's about preaching in colonial New England. And he said that the colonials viewed one of the greatest signs of God's favor is that you were sitting under the gospel and its preaching. That's one of the greatest signs of God's favor in your life. Is that you sit under a faithful exposition of God's word. Think about that. That's true. It's one of the greatest blessings a person could have. You know, even we do have brothers and sisters. I know there are extraordinary cases who are having to live out their Christian faith in secret and hiding in North Korea and Saudi Arabia. And we don't minimize that at all. But what a blessing to be able to go and worship God in the church freely and to hear God's word and to receive the ordinances of God at the Lord's table and baptism. It's one of the greatest providential kindnesses God can show us. So don't take this for granted, boys and girls. I know it's hard for some of you kids. You sometimes may think this is dull. And I try to make it as interesting as I can for you by speaking to you often in the sermon. That's why I do it. But it's actually one of the greatest blessings that hopefully as you mature, you'll look back on and you'll realize that it was one of the greatest blessings God could ever give me, that he put me in a Christian home and a Christian church. And he let me hear about Jesus Christ Sunday after Sunday. Think about this. Not only has God placed you under the gospel where there is free access, but also he's ordered everything for your good and for your future glorification. God, Romans 8:28, God is ordering all the details of your life for your good. That even includes the trials that are in your life right now. God is with you and in those trials. David tells us that though I be led through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil. Because why? Because you are with me there. You're leading me here. This is where the shepherd is taking me at this moment for my good. Consider that your blessings are too numerous to count. Health, food, clothing, shelter, peace. Think about all the people in the world who have seen war in their own streets, not just on TV. While you and I have been living securely, there are children who have seen war with their own eyes. Think about all the days God has fed you. Think about all the times that he has kept you clothed. Think about the grocery stores. You know, our largest grocery stores must have 20 some aisles. Think about this, that half of one of those aisles is dedicated to cereal boxes alone. Half of an entire aisle is just cereal. That alone is something in many parts of the world they don't even fathom. It's never even crossed their mind. You know, it was very telling when I was serving as a short-term missionary in Uganda. I thought it very interesting that kind of our guide, if you will, who often helped with the translating and stuff, asked me, and I thought it was a really interesting question. My mom thought it was kind of weird, but I got it. I understood where he was coming from. He said, "How big is your refrigerator?" And I think to them that was a sign of blessing. How big is your refrigerator? We probably don't even think about that, do we? You know, you boys and girls, you could have been born into a world of poverty, famine, disease, civil war. But you've been blessed with medical doctors and hospitals and meals and relative civil peace. You think about, consider that expressions of gratitude for a minute with me here, because I want to make some applications. Consider that expressions of heartfelt gratitude toward God are manifestations of truly being converted to Christ. Wicked people generally do not thank God for anything. And when we fail to be grateful, we're really acting like practical unbelievers. It seemed to be the sign of conversion of at least one of those 10 lepers. R.C. Sproul, I think, does a wonderful job of explaining the story of the 10 lepers. And the 10 lepers, boys and girls, are looking to Jesus to heal them, but they don't come near to him because they're lepers and they feel like they shouldn't. And so they call out from a distance, asking him from a distance to heal them. And Jesus acquiesces out of his kindness and generosity and mercy to them. He heals them by way of his word, and they begin to rejoice. And he tells them to go off and to show themselves to the priests. So they head off. Now, all of them are excited. All of them, you could say, are grateful. But the point that was being made was that only one of them showed his gratitude to Jesus. You see that? You could say all 10 were grateful for what God had done to them. But the point that I think is being brought out is that one took time to stop and go to the Lord and personally thank him for what he had just done for them. When we don't take time out to return to Jesus with thanksgiving for our life, our health, our riches, our pleasures, our happinesses, our blessings, we are like those other 9. If you ask us, oh yeah, we'll tell you we're grateful. But one showed that I think he had faith. And he went to the Lord. Also, we need to remember, we need to work on gratitude because its opposite is a murmuring and complaining spirit. And this is what God judged the Israelites for in the wilderness, among other things. They complained against God. Now, they did so remarkably almost immediately after they had been saved from a life of slavery. They were slaves in Egypt. God brings them out by a strong right arm. He sends them through the Red Sea. They're walking on dry ground. It's not even muddy. On dry ground, they go through. Their enemies, the Egyptians, are pursuing them to take them back to Egypt, and God swallows them up by closing the Red Sea over their enemies and destroys them all. And then it seems as though days or weeks later, they're complaining and murmuring against Moses and against God. That all we have to eat here is this manna. Have you brought us out here to kill us, Moses? We don't have any water to drink. Moses, back in Egypt, we had onions and leeks and garlic. And now we don't have anything but this same old stuff every day. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Murmur, murmur, complain, 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 complain. And God says, I'm getting tired of you people. And we need to remember that God actually gave them what they asked for. What did they want? We want meat. And so God finally said, okay. And he brings in a flock of quail. And with that came a curse. The curse of God was upon them even while the meat, we are told, was still between their teeth. God brought a judgment against them. And so we need to be careful when we murmur and complain. We need to remember we've been redeemed from sin, like the Israelites of old. We've been set free from a tyranny to Satan and sin. We've been brought out of Egypt. Jesus Christ has secured for us our salvation, just like he brought the people through the Red Sea. And he has vanquished Satan by the resurrection. He's destroyed our enemy. And there's nothing that Satan can do against us now that will keep us from being in heaven with God in Christ. So when we murmur and we complain about the providences of God, in many ways we show ourselves to be like those Israelites who are ungrateful, having just been delivered from a life of slavery. We forget from where we came. You know, they complained against Moses in Korah's rebellion. They complained when they heard about the inhabitants of the land. It seems that even from the judgments that God brought early on in their wilderness pilgrimage, they didn't learn or take to heart because they complained later at the discipline of the Lord in Korah's rebellion. And even when God said, here's the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, go take it, possess it. I've given the nations to you. And all they could see were, these men are giant. They're going to kill us. We can't beat these guys in battle. They're going to defeat us. They're going to kill us. They're going to take our wives. They're going to take our kids. We can't do this. And they murmur and they complain about something which God had told them to do. And it was going to be a great blessing to them. Oh, doesn't it pain you, mothers, fathers, grandparents, when you have this blessing plan for your kid and your kid is spoiling it? He doesn't know he's about to be blessed. And they're ruining it with a bad attitude or bad behavior. And that's what was going on here. The father had this great blessing plan for his children, for his nation. And they're ruining it. A few thoughts by way of closing. Number one, let's examine whether you have been sincerely grateful to God. And if you find deficiencies, which I find in my life, then let's remedy them. Let's not let this Lord's Day Sabbath be squandered today. Let's get our heart in a proper frame, in a thankful frame. Let's repent of ingratitude, complaining, murmuring against God, against His providences in our life. Let's remember from what we have been delivered. Number two, take time this Thanksgiving season to meditate. It's one thing to eat a sermon. It's another to digest it. Don't be bulimic when it comes to eating sermons. You eat and you eat and you don't get any profit out of it. Let your mind ponder the blessings of God. Put the phone down, teenagers. Put the phone down. Put the internet down. Put the television off. And just sit on the porch or in your bedroom, wherever. And let's just think and meditate on the blessings of God. I think that we are distracted people. And I think the more you work at trying not to be distracted, you'll realize how distracted we are. Number three, consider the thank offering. Consider the thank offering. We do this not because we're just trying to look for more money. You know, I don't want anybody who's visiting saying, oh, here we go. This is what you preachers are always after. I want you to know I rarely talk about offerings and money. But it is a reality to put foreign missionaries on the field, to plant new churches, to produce Sunday school material. It does take money. It takes the generosity of you to help show the grace of Jesus Christ to others. And it takes resources. And that's why we do this every year. For those of you who are Baptists, this is our Lottie Moon offering. Okay, to put it in the language of good Southern Baptists, this is like our Lottie Moon offering. We do this. Our foreign missionaries who are approved through the Committee on Foreign Missions of our denomination are fully funded We don't ask them to raise support. We don't ask them to have a divided mind and be worried about, are the checks coming in from the state so that we can stay on the field here in Uganda? We look at them as we do our pastors, and we say, if you are called and ordained to serve as a foreign missionary, just as we would call and ordain a minister, we thereby promise to meet all your financial needs. And that's why we do this. It's one of the reasons we do it this way. So they don't have to fundraise. This offering that we take, I forget, but it is a percentage of everything that we collect for foreign missions. And I wish I could tell you what it was, but I forget. Maybe one of the elders can remember. But the thank offering accounts for a large percentage every year of the resources we need for those foreign missionaries and the home missionaries. One other thing, one other application that is also as we think about the thank offering, let's remember also we have a building offering too. And we need, that also takes more money. And here, I'm grateful for what God has given us here, you know, these last 20 years. But it's going to be hard for us to grow significantly right here in this room. And we are going to need more room and stretch our tent pegs out farther. And that's going to require more resources too. We'd ask that you consider that as well. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your generosity with us. We thank you that you are generous. Now, Lord, we pray that we would be generous, knowing, Lord, that even as we give, it'll be given unto us, pressed down, shaken together, flowing over. Help us now, Lord, we pray. And Lord, may you bless our denomination's thank offering next Sunday. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.